Going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day with our study in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 9 now, after dealing with the three chapters or the three episodes of Saul's conversion that we saw with the beginning of chapter 9. We come now to a new section that picks up with verse 31. And I want to read from verse 31 through verse 43. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 and following. This is the Word of God. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our mouth stands forever.
Amen. You know, even as we rehearse that same line to affirm the fact that the Word of God stands forever, nonetheless, you probably have heard every once in a while a preacher or a commentator you might read in a Bible study talk about the blessings as well as the consequences of chapters and verses that have been assigned to the writings of the Gospels and Acts and the letters of Paul and so on, all with an effort make the study of God's Word more convenient. Those chapter headings, those chapter numbers, those verse numbers, they were all put in later, of course, and they're all man-made. Most of the time, those chapter divisions and chapter headings are very helpful to us, even as we want to join together to study a particular portion, to be able to just simply say 931 means that somebody can open to the very same page and the very same passage very quickly and very easily. But occasionally we do come across a chapter number that seems out of place, seems to be something that should be placed a little bit elsewhere in the text, because it does seem to interrupt a storyline or a development of something, and it's dropped in kind of an awkward place. And our text here does seem to be, to me, one of those places. You know, Luke himself is making that very point in verse 31. This is a transitional thought in the storyline that he is now speaking about. He's given us 30 verses on the conversion of Saul, and now he's introducing the very next episodes, which is a lengthy discourse about the life and ministry of Peter. And I think I would agree, therefore, with Luke, and say that the proper place for chapter 10 to start would have been right here in verse 32. Now here, after focusing on Saul, our attention is returned again to the growth of the ancient church, the followers, rather, of the way. And with that, I want to make some observations this morning about this passage that's before us today. First of all, the first observation that comes to our minds is, of course, how the opposition to the believers has been affected of recent days. You know, the conversion of the Pharisee Saul to the Christian faith not only caused a great stir among believers, and we've seen that in the ways in which they were not quite ready or eager to receive him and had to warm up to him and try to feel him out, try to figure out where he is in coming from now. But it must have also been a very traumatic blow to a very traumatic turn of events to the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were extending its wrath against this sect, against this cult with its primary tool, Saul of Tarsus. You know, think about that for a moment. First comes the news that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. You got to remember something. If you go back to the Gospels and read it again, you'll remember that these men on the Sanhedrin, these men were the very first ones to hear the story. Even before the women came to the tomb, the guards reported this to them. They were the first ones to hear of the resurrection of Christ. They, of course, were unable to deny it. They were unable to refute it. They could only try to cover up and hide the mystery by paying off, and we can be sure that later they disposed of the guards so that they wouldn't spread any other rumors. Well, of course, the second thing that happened was the day of Pentecost. Just as they probably thought things were finally settling down and we're getting back to normal and we're getting this Jesus business behind us, lo and behold, 3,000 loyal Jewish pilgrims worshiping in Jerusalem are converted in a matter of minutes, and all by the teaching of these untrained, unschooled fishermen. Then third, of course, was their increasing efforts to stifle all of the rabble-rousers, to put away all of this nonsense that was causing such grief and attention. They were trying to strong-arm this young group down by suppressing them, by arresting them even and putting them in jail, and yet again and again that did not thwart the ministry. John and Peter were led out of prison by an angel, and now, even now, the best opportunity, it seemed, to scatter the group to the winds, the use of Saul, has turned on them because Saul has been converted to them himself. The result, Luke particularly, I think, say about this last event is that the believers now have a period of peace. The persecution has grown weary of trying for a while, and they back down. The pressure has now subsided, and the opposition that was there, at least for the moment, has been stunned, and they don't know what else to do. And the church has a period, believers therefore have a period of peace. You know, as in all times of history, even times when Christians face severe persecution, we're reminded not only at the time that it does serve God's purpose for that to happen, but that because God ordains or allows those things by His grace, He also allows persecution like storms to pass over, and that after the storm there is a period of peace. But along, of course, with this period of peace the ancient church was able to experience now, along with that comes the edification, comes the encouragement, comes the strengthening of the church. Now they are able to concentrate on the Word of God that ties them and holds them together. The conversions unto the Lord continue, and the numbers continue, but now they are able for a period of time to gather together around the Word, around the sacraments. They are able to collect together in cells. They are able to encourage one another with the truth and with the grace of God that gets you through the challenges that you are facing and the opposition that you must be facing, and allows them time to interact with parents and with children and with other relatives, with neighbors, people that do not want or reject the gospel and look at you look at it in a despised sort of way, and now is it a chance to concentrate on them, to enable them to explain themselves to skeptics and to people who think that they have gone off the deep end, so to speak. And thirdly, Luke says, their numbers are again being very dramatically multiplied. Luke reminds us at this transition point that the gospel so far has now extended out of Jerusalem. It's gone north to Samaria and to Galilee, and it's gone south into Judea. And as we have seen, it's also spreading rapidly far north into Damascus and Tarsus and on into Asia Minor. The church is exploding and going in a number of different directions. How much growth would that have been? Well, there really is simply no way to know at this point. Luke's reporting numbers to us is basically stopped. He isn't giving us a census account any longer. Rather, he's just giving us the descriptions of conversions of people. He doesn't talk about specific geographic regions anymore. Cities and locations. He just talks in terms of broader areas in which the gospel is reaching. And he is using a new term here for the first time in the book of Acts, and that is in verse 31. He describes them as churches in all of these various regions, meaning that it's not merely a movement now, but that the Christians are gathering together in these cells in a very deliberate fashion and in a very pointed purpose to encourage and to learn of the Word of God and to share those sacraments and to be built up in the strength of the Lord. These believers were becoming committed to meeting together and to serving Christ in their communities in the same way that we do today. It begs the question, doesn't it? You know, we get this far and we want to know. Well, we're into chapter 10, 9 and close to chapter 10 now in the book of Acts. Where are the apostles? What are they doing? You know, the last time we heard, they were still remaining in Jerusalem. Even as the pilgrims of Pentecost had long since returned home, the apostles are still in Jerusalem. Should they have been doing more? You know, that kind of question comes up in people's Bible studies of the book of Acts. You know, some people think so. Some people think or portray the apostles, they're just cowards. It takes a little pushing to get them going. They're a little skeptical about what they're doing. Some are even critical about them, that they're hesitant to launch out with the great news of the good news of the Great Commission. And especially when they were so empowered, visibly empowered by the Holy Spirit, what's holding them back? And we wonder those kinds of things. I tend to think otherwise. I don't think critically of the apostles here. And the reason for that is because of the issue that's coming up in chapter 10, which is going to be a dramatically huge issue in the Christian church and have implications going forward that will change it forever. And the immensity of that milestone, I think we have a hard time appreciating from this end of things. But the gears that are going to have to grind and then be shifted are huge in the thinking of all of Christians. And that is, of course, the topic that the gospel is indeed truly meant to go out of Jerusalem, out away from even the remnants of Israel, north and south, and literally into the world of the Gentiles. Whether they truly understood that yet or not, it is going to take the tremendous vision and the preaching and the counsel and the vision and the calling of Paul to work all these things out, to flesh them out so that they can see what it means to be obedient to the Lord. And as a result of this, when that happens, these apostles who have remained in Jerusalem to this point will indeed dutifully, eagerly scatter to the four winds, literally. Most of them never ever to return again, but to pay for their missionary passion with their own lives. Now in the meantime, however, Peter is described here. He's isolated for us in the midst of missionary ministry. Luke tells us what he's doing here. To begin with, it says that Luke states that Peter is going through all parts of the country. Now, before this, Luke was careful to give us specifics, mapping out the travels of individuals so that we knew precisely where they were, but now he's being intentionally vague. He's being intentionally general in his description. Question that might come to our mind is he following Philip? You remember that when Peter and John had first gone to Samaria, they had gone to endorse the work of Philip there. They had gone there to bear witness of the Holy Spirit being given to the Samaritans. And after that, we know that Philip then went south to baptize the Ethiopian in the desert. He also was transported by God to Azotus along the coast, and then he went points north from there, finally coming to stay in the coast town of Caesarea. And it's precisely there, of course, that Peter does wind up. So he winds up in almost basically the same place. It could very well be, in other words, that Peter is following behind Philip through his entire missionary endeavor. Peter is reinforcing, in other words, the work that Philip is doing. And we can almost make that conclusion, even though Luke doesn't specifically say that's what he's doing. But I think the bigger factor that we might keep in mind here in the fact that this becomes a much more general record for us is not so much where Peter traveled, it's the important thing, as much as it is the fact that he is indeed taking the gospel out of Jerusalem. Even if the other apostles had not done so yet, Peter is out of the holy city, and he is doing the work of the Lord just as Jesus taught him to do, but he is also going farther and farther out in order to do it. And that's a sign for us, I think, of what the future of the church is going to hold in terms of understanding the call of the Great Commission. Even to this day, we still push the envelope, not only geographically, but over generations. There was a time, we were even studying it in our Sunday school class, there was a time when the gospel was very much dominant in Europe. And in that day and age, it was a very powerful place to send missionaries out from. Now it's as cold and dead a place as there is on earth. And Europe must be a focus now in our day and age for missionary endeavors to return. The waves do not mean a progressing deterioration of the gospel, because the gospel moves from one continent to the next. But it just tells us again that the call of the gospel to go into all the world is never ever satisfied, is never ever fulfilled. Even if the other apostles are staying back for other persons, we have to remind ourselves of the motivation that singularly drives Peter. We know of Peter more than the other apostles because of the humorous stories and the passionate stories and the heartbreaking stories that we read of him in the gospel. And so when we see him being singled out here as he goes about what he's doing, we are reminded of how much Peter loved Jesus and how he was willing to die for him that night, only to have him turn cowardly against Jesus just moments later when he was so overcome with his own sense of discouragement. And then we are reminded again of how Jesus forgave Peter, his cowardliness, his inability to do things, his lack of desire to defend Christ publicly. He forgave him of those things and gave him work to do after that. All of that must have instilled into Peter a remarkable zeal, a remarkable courage, a remarkable power to do the work that Jesus had given him to do. You know, sometimes the gospel is portrayed by unbelievers as being a crutch, psychological crutch. You need it because you're weak. And you need it because otherwise you can't stand and defend yourself. You can't live in a world of real people. And so you go to Christianity because it bucks you up and makes you feel stronger on the inside. The truth, of course, is just the opposite. And history proves this again and again and again and again, that the strongest men, the strongest women that the world has ever known have been men and women who have been broken by their own sin and been forgiven of Christ. And it's the power of true forgiveness that puts the zeal and the passion into a man and woman's heart that says, now I will do more than I ever thought imaginable. The power of forgiveness in the hand of Christ is the most powerful weapon the world has ever seen and will ever know. That one thing that motivates and drives Peter here is the solid grasp, first of all, of the love of God upon him. And then that is returned with an undying love and an undying passion for Christ in his life, in the heart of that servant. There isn't anything that can replace that. There isn't anything that can imitate it. I'm not saying that you can spot it a mile away, because sometimes people are good actors. But the love of God is the only thing that drives the true Christian and gives him the zeal to want to do things that Christ would have him do, and to deny himself and to pick up his cross and to carry it after Christ. There is only the zeal and the love for God that would motivate anyone to do that. There are lesser things that make a person imitate that Christian profession. Sometimes they imitate it for years. But the only thing that drives the true Christian is an awareness of God's love for him, God's forgiveness of him. And then that gives him the zeal to live for Christ. But Peter also has one more thing. He still has the power of God to do wondrous miracles. And of course, that's what we read here on the text today. The exploits that he has done in these verses, did they sound familiar to you? If they did, of course, they are supposed to. They are supposed to remind you of Christ. They're to remind you of the kinds of things that Jesus himself did as he was living and moving among them. Peter is deliberately displayed here by Luke in a way that reminds us of Christ and makes us remember that it is Christ's Spirit in Peter. It's nothing Peter's doing. It's Christ in Peter that we are to see, just like it's Christ in us that we want others to see. We don't want people to see us performing nobly or making great sacrifices or doing things that lift up our name and give attention to and the spotlight to us. We want people to see Christ. We want people to see Christ in us. Now, the two healings that are recorded for us here are amazing. And yet, you know, on the pages of the gospel as we read them, what we've seen, we've believed these before. We know of healings. They come and they're amazing. Raising from the dead boggles our minds. And yet, we are blessed with almost a routineness on the pages of Scripture. How do you think the believers were talking to each other about this kind of news? Did you hear Peter healed a paralytic? Peter raised the dead in the name of Jesus. Well, of course he did. Did you expect less? But what we aren't to miss here, what we are not to miss here, you see, is the power of God being mightily with Peter, even supernaturally with Peter, as Peter has gotten up and left Jerusalem behind. That's what's being told here. The reinforcement again of Peter among Gentiles is being displayed for us here, and he has the confirmation of the Spirit's power with him as he's doing this. As he's leaving Jerusalem, he carries not only the gospel, but the power of God. You see, the power of God hasn't stayed at home either. It is radiating out right along with the gospel message. Let me skip over the account of Aeneas for time and focus on Tabitha. As I said before, you know, this account easily reminds us of Jesus. There's a couple of parallels to this story that we find in the Gospels. I can think of one, you know, Lazarus in John chapter 11, and the other being the raising of the little girl in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus' words to the little girl and Peter's words to this woman differ by only one letter. But there is something else going on here. The woman's described for us with three ways that are worthy of taking note. First of all, she's described to us by name. Her name is Tabitha, or Dorcas. We may not think of Dorcas being a very feminine name. If it helps, you might want to know that Dorcas is translated gazelle. So think of her as gazelle. The second thing is she's described as a disciple. Now, this is not just a woman who is a disciple. That's the way that the women around Jesus had been described before, and women with the disciples. But this woman is described as a disciple. Actually, the feminine Greek word for the root disciple. And this is the only time in the whole of the New Testament where a woman is described as a female disciple. And third, we're made aware of the ministry that has filled her heart and filled her hands at her viewing, shall we say. The women are eager to show Peter all of the things that she has done with her hands, all the ways that she has blessed people with shawls or with purses, with mittens, with scarves, with gloves, with things that she has made, with the desire she's had out of a compassion to serve others. Now, all of this suggests to us a growing pattern in the ancient church that we've seen before and we will see again. In fact, the Gospels are replete with it. The book of Acts has demonstrated it again and again and again. And that is that we see a growing theme of the active role and involvement of women in the church. And Luke's been very faithful to inform us of this all the way along the line. It would seem that along with the upcoming revolution of the Gospels, the gospel going to the Gentiles, lo and behold, it's gone perhaps even more radically to women. And women are considered worthy to receive the gospel on their own. The inclusion of women as servants then of the church, servants in their own right, a discipleless with a name, proves that this phenomenon has been growing quietly and steadily, this appreciation for the woman in the church and her service and her ability to gift and bless, right along with the call to men. This would have been a principle, you see, that would have been very offensive first to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. And so here again, the gospel is becoming very unique. It is very clearly on the pages of Scripture. It is not disputed. Let me close then with three applications to this section. The first application I would give you is that what is clear from the movement that we see here in this section of Acts is that the Christian faith is becoming decentralized. The Christian faith is to be a very decentralized kind of movement. You know, so much of what we read in the Old Testament and how we've grown accustomed to think in terms of the physical nation of Israel, the literal city of Jerusalem, the locations of centrality that identify and draw people to one particular focal point for the purpose of identifying that religion, that's all being left behind by the gospel. It's being left behind in favor of how we are to understand instead the true nature of the church. And that is that we are God's covenant people wherever we go. The church, in effect, has no physical home on earth. We have a history. We have a literal place, a literal city, a literal country where Jesus literally lived and had his being and ministered and died and rose again from the dead and ascended from as he went to heaven. But Christianity, as the followers of Christ, are not to have a central point, a central focal point, a central city by which to physically identify the character, the meaning of our faith. That we are not to be, we're not to regard a particular city on earth as holy, or something that we should be compelled to go to on pilgrimage at least once in our lives. In other words, we are very different, for instance, from Islam, who encourages her male pilgrims to make one trek to Mecca in their lifetime. And whenever they pray, they should pray facing Mecca. Or even the Roman Catholics who regard Rome as the holy city. Instead of all of that, Christians together and by expression of their common confession, compromise, or comprise rather, a holy nation of people. When we gather together to call on the name of the Lord, the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're told, resides in you and among you. And that's true whether you're here or anywhere else you might be together. In the meantime, we also pilgrim out farther and farther and farther to infiltrate every tribe, every nation, and every tongue with the gospel of God in Christ, and by doing so, enlarge this nation, enlarge this temple, enlarge this dominion of God on earth. And no, this is not politically correct. We are not trying to make the Hindus better Hindus. We are not trying to make Buddhists better Buddhists. We're not merely humanitarians. And we will not be thwarted as gospel proclaimers by the pressure of outside groups to say, how dare you bring the Christian faith into this country? They have their own heritage. They have their own religion. You have no business invading them and changing them. We will not be thwarted by that politically correct theory, because we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation, the only power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. And anyone who is to believe must hear the truth and reject the lie. Now, my friends, in this day and age, those are fighting words. And yet, it is the truth. And there will be a day. There's already a day among our brothers and sisters around the world, and there will be a day in the United States as well, maybe sooner than we think than later, where the storm clouds of persecution will once again arise. And Christians will be more than stifled with this politically correct theory of how dare you assume that you are superior to the rest. And when that comes, whatever it comes, whether it's a great legal pronouncement from on high, or whether it's the intimidation from your neighbors, or from an employer that you might want to be hired by, or some opportunity that you will advance by with, but you are faced with a situation where it's either profess Christ or not, then my friends, it comes down to you. And you must allow God's direction of persecution to fall on you if necessary, knowing that it is not the end result and that it will be the end result of you, because Lord willing, the storm cloud may pass over by His blessing, but you must be faithful when it comes. You must be ready when it comes, not to compromise, not to back down. We don't send the missionaries that we hear from every month on our Lord's Day evening fellowship times, and we hear of their ministries, and we hear about their support, and we hear about their struggles. We don't send them back to their places of calling, hoping they'll be okay, hoping that if they just don't attract too much attention to themselves, they might actually have a conversation with somebody over a period of years. We want them to answer the call of God, even if at the risk of their own lives. Yes, that, I'm afraid, is the call of God. We have to wake up ourselves, brothers and sisters, and realize that's what we're doing. When we send a missionary South Africa, and she lives as a single woman by herself, behind locked bars, afraid of her neighbors, and we don't go saying, be warm, be filled. We pray diligently for the power of God and His blessing upon her, but we want God to use her because God's put her there. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of what dangerous Christians do and how dangerous it is to do what dangerous Christians do. Second application is that we can take note, I think, of how the book of Acts here continues to be so essentially foundational to what we know and what we profess today. You know, the apostles are depicted here in the book of Acts still leading the way. And they are. They're still leading the way in terms of what the church is going to do. The extraordinary gifts here are still present. The foundation of the church is still being built. But today, we are the ones who are building on that foundation. It's laid for us to make our contribution, to make our addition to the kingdom of God in our time. The church today is not governed. It's not led by apostles. We're led by elders. Men who might not always seem to you any more naturally endowed for this high office than Peter was. You'd be right. And yet, like Peter, just like Peter, these are men called of God, not of you, called of God. And they are to be devoted to Him for their lives. And I want to tell you that your elders are. They're called of God. They recognize that. They take it seriously. And they have the passion that God has given them to answer that call. You can thank the Lord for the strength that this church has that are represented by your ruling elders. And the work today continues by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the same preaching of the same word that Peter did and used, is proclaimed from the pulpit whenever it's done faithfully and whenever it's done willingly in the face of whatever might come and in the exercise of faith and duty in those who grasp the love of God for them personally. Do you have that? Do you accept the forgiveness of God? You know, I mentioned this in my prayer a couple of weeks ago, and you could just tell by the reverberation that people resonated with this. The gospel is different than the philosophy of the world. The world says, well, you can't live your life feeling guilty all the time. You just simply have to forgive yourself. The gospel says that's nonsense. It's a sin. What you need is the forgiveness of God. You know, ever since Shane, I don't know where this comes from, and I really am sorry that I didn't look this up. And I know that some of the College and Career Group are going to be really eager to fill in the blanks here, but spare me if you will. I think I can get it across. Ever since I heard the news of Shane's fall, one of the verses from his Orphan Project album has been playing in my mind again and again and again. And I have concluded that it was one of the most profound things that Shane ever wrote. It's when he's talking to, he's speaking about God and trying to get a hold of what it meant to be adopted by God. And he says, in a way, you know, I know what the gospel says, I know what the Bible says, I know the righteousness of Christ is around me, I know all the true answers. And then he says this: I believe you see your son. That's awesome. Where'd that come from, right? That's an expression of forgiveness. That is a grasp of the love of God that you don't get from a class. I believe when you look at me, you see your son. It's not, yeah, that's what my parents told me. It's not what the pastor said. I believe it. I trust it. I claim it. I believe you see your son. That is the power of the gospel. Don't be satisfied with the lies the world has to tell you about you just have to drop your guilt and move on. You've just got to feel better about yourself. You just have to take a vacation, go shopping, go something else. No. Repent of your sin before God. Claim His forgiveness for your sin. And believe that when He looks at you, He sees His Son. Number three, because of that, you know, we who are in the visible church today can take great confidence and great hope, great diligence, I think, in continuing the mission that God has now placed into our hands and Jesus called His disciples to do and has now given us to do in the spreading of the gospel to the lost, but also in developing the work right here at home. You know, you might ask yourself sometimes in the busyness of your life or in the inadequacies of your talents or your abilities, you might think of yourself kind of like Dorcas. You know, what's a scarf? What's a robe? What's a set of mittens? They can get that at Walmart. Is this seemingly small, insignificant contribution that I go to the trouble of making, is that really amounting to anything before God? Is it really contributing anything? And you know, when you feel that way, it's very easy to talk yourself out of even trying. And lots of Christians have gone there. Oh, I can't make a contribution. What I could do, it would be minimal. Somebody else will have to do that. I'm just too busy. And we excuse ourselves. We talk ourselves out of making any kind of contribution to the kingdom we can make. Because what we can do is small and not really worth anybody's attention. What I do is not going to matter. I can only babysit a child. I can only give a few hours. I can only make a phone call. How can that be so important that I should do that, that I should bother? Well, my friends, I think the answer to those kinds of questions is a little bit different than you might be thinking. The answer to those kinds of questions is first to rebuke you from thinking in terms of the measure of what you can do for God. Because you need to remind yourself again of how much you have been given of God. How much you are loved by your love for this one. How much you are moved by your love for this one who has first loved you. If you take time to ponder that question, if you take time to renew your relationship with God by recognizing what He's done for you, how He's forgiven you, how He regards you, how He sees you as your son, as His son, that is what motivates and drives you to do anything you can for the development of the gospel. It may be little. It may be small. But it's your contribution. You need to make that contribution. You need to make, but you need to make it out of a passion for God, not out of guilt, not because I said so. Not because we've had sign-up sheets in the hall. Not because somebody's got to do it. But because you love God. Because of all that He has loved, He has done for you in His love. That's the motivation that drives a Christian. You see, that's what we read here in the book of Acts. This is not just some history lesson. This is not just some, oh, that's nice. Didn't they do wonderful things? Wow, couldn't Peter do great things? Look at Dorcas. Look at this gazelle of God. Look at this one who did not regard the trivial things she could do as being worthless. But look at the passion she had for God who loved her and called her His daughter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how merciful You are to us and how trivially we take that day to day. We do ask Your forgiveness. We confess, Lord, that all too often the spotlight of our attention is on our works. It's what we can do for You that matters the most. It's what we endeavor. It's, It's what we want to do that matters. It's the way we feel about ourselves that matters. It's the motivation that gives us gratification that matters. And Lord, we sit here and we read Acts again and again and again every week. We confess, Lord, sometimes it rolls off us like water off a duck's back. We don't see the passion here. We don't see the love for Christ that drives these people. And as a result, O Lord, we remain somewhat numbed to it ourselves. Wake us up, we ask. Bless us, Father, with that which only you can bless us with. Give us the forgiveness in Christ that makes all the difference to all the world. And with eagerness, let us go out and be dangerous Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.